It's a joy to serve the Lord together. Amen. Genesis chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to try to pronounce these names correctly. Bear with me. Be patient with me. Here we go. This is the word of the living God. 5 years and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is the word of the living God. May he write its truths on our hearts. And Father, bless the reading of your word. Bless the preaching of your word now. Let our hearts be open to what you're doing in our lives right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Confession time, as you're being seated. You're reading through the Bible. You're doing your Bible in a year, whatever. You come to Genesis 5, or you come to many of the several genealogy passages, and they're very difficult to pronounce, and it's just rote and over, and the same thing over and over, like we just read, and all these years and all these names, all these weird names, what's going on? And so what do? You skip it. Let's go to chapter 6. Come on. Come on. Who skips it? All right, the rest of you can repent later. Because, you know, right? We come to passages like this, and we're like, what in the world is this all about? Why is this even important to me? Well, let me say this as a complete aside. If your name was on this list, it'd be important to you. Because it means you lived. It means you existed. And these genealogies actually in the Bible have particular purposes. They're not there just for filler space. It actually has meaning. And in particular, Genesis forms itself around in some way these genealogies. We've seen Genesis already. We've seen how there's 10 toledotes, which means the generation of. In the Hebrew word is toledot, and Genesis is built around these different toledotes. And so this is a toledot that we come to here of Genesis of 10 generations. We have 10 generations, and then we're going to come into the flood. That'll be here soon. And then we have 10 more generations, and then we're going to come into Abraham. And so Moses, who wrote Genesis, is built into his Hebrew poetry as well as his history, this structure of Genesis that hangs around the generations of people. And so we come to this today, and we see particular purposes for why he's writing about these generations. And it's helpful for us to know a couple quick side things that probably stood out to you right away. The one is the fact that there's 10 generations, and if you if you add up all the years and the numbers of generations, you're not just going to automatically come up with the how many years have passed, because oftentimes, as several biblical genealogies do, generations are skipped. And so when you say the son of, you can see, like Jesus was known as the son of who? But how many generations were in between Jesus and David, right? It can be another term for meaning the ancestor of. It doesn't necessarily mean the direct father of. And that's helpful for us to understand why the different authors put the genealogies the way they put them. To Moses, 10 stands out. 10 toledotes in the whole book of Genesis mean 10 different sections. Here we have 10 genealogies, flood, 10 more genealogies, Abraham. He's letting us know that history, in essence, he's seeing is divided up by these generations and what they were known for and what we can then learn of them and from them. So today, as we look at these 10 generations in chapter 5 of Genesis, four things that I want to point out to you as we go through the sermon today. First is the patience of providence. We're going to see that in verses 1 through 4. Secondly, the reality of mortality, and we'll see that all throughout. Third, the faithfulness amid fallenness. And then fourthly, the hope of humanity. That was there all the way back generations ago. And so let's start with point number one, the patience of providence, and go back through verses 1 through 4 again. Verse 1 says this, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters." And so we see last week when we ended chapter 4, we saw throughout the chapter the two lines, right? The godly line of Seth and then the ungodly line of Cain. And now Moses, in essence, in writing this book, is comparing these two lines, and he's focusing in now on this godly line of Seth. The Sethite genealogy is introduced in verses 1 through 2, and it's introduced with this amazing retrospect that recalls the descendants of Adam and Seth have been created in the image of God and blessed by God. That opening line there, excuse me, it references the Bible's first poem, right, that we saw in Genesis 1:27. You remember that? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. As he's coming in with this new section of bringing about the Sethite genealogy, we see him making sure there's a remembrance of the foundations. That God created man in his image. The image of God is stamped upon him. That image is male and female. This reminder, if you will, is purposeful to for the descendants of Seth to understand, and for the people that are reading this to understand that these descendants, although there might be thousands of years removed from creation, the fall had not obliterated the image of God in them. We just looked at the ungodly line of Cain. That might lead one to think, well, wait a minute, what's that have to do? Now, I thought we were creating the image of God, and Moses is saying you are. And that image still remains. Yes, that image is distorted, but that image remains. You are image bearers of God. And as image bearers of God, we have this unparalleled privilege and potential. We have, as image bearers of God, the capacity to actually hear God's word, like we're doing right now, to read the Bible, to understand his word and to hear it. And that's something no other creature other than the angels could do. Secondly, as image bearers, they were charged to rule the earth in God's stead, if you will. And then third, the image of God in them suggested the possibility of an intimate spiritual relationship with God himself as their father, as children of God. So they have these reminders right off the bat as they go into this genealogy. The passage specifically mentions that Adam had a son named Seth. And it says Seth was made in his own likeness according to his image. And this helps us understand that the image of God is passed down. Let me say back up for a second. How does God work? Is God working on the planet? He's been working for the thousands of generations and histories that have been coming. Yes, he's been working every second of it. How so? He uses means, doesn't he? And just like God in creation made the plants with seeds to reproduce themselves, he gave us the gift of reproduction to reproduce ourselves. But does that mean he's not involved? I believe this is God's way of, through Moses, letting us know that even though you have a mother and a father and you were procreated and those means were used for your creation, God was intimately involved in the creation of every single human being. And so that image is passed on through the means that he created it to be passed on, which is this procreation. Each new generation then bears the likeness of their creator. His blessing was upon them. It reminds them of the blessing. God blessed them. God said, be fruitful and multiply. And the Sethites were very involved in that, being fruitful and multiplying. And we see very quickly the population of the earth swells. The chapter we read in just a few minutes. But understand this, and it's so easy to miss this when we read chapters like this, but when you look at all the generations that are taking place here, there's literally thousands of years of history in this one chapter. I mean, if you add up the numbers exactly, it's over 1,600 years, but I'm sure there's some skips there, so perhaps 17, 18, 2,000, who knows how many thousands of years have taken place between the beginning of our chapter and then all the way down to Noah. The earth has been filled with perhaps millions of people at this point. Civilization has been being developed, as we saw last week. And now we read these genealogies that are telling us some things. Let me also say something about the age of the people that we read, because it's kind of awkward for us to read about a dude that's like 850 years old. Or like having kids when you're 130. Imagine that. It took you 130 years to find that woman and win her heart. But you figure it out and you get married at 130. Whoo, the ripe young age, right? And I don't want to belabor the time or the point there, but there's an understanding that this is pre-flood. These are the antediluvian people. That's what the $10 word for theological word for these generations are. This is before the flood. So this is anti-flood, or before diluvian, the flood people. And before the flood, we understand and believe that the earth was different, that the atmosphere and the environment was different, and the gene pool had not yet been corrupted. You know how diseases grow over time and lifespan can get cut short over time. And so here it was a common thing that people are living hundreds of years. And so it shouldn't throw us off. What we're going to see after the flood is the lifespan is cut significantly of humanity, the average lifespan. In this, here's what I want you to see, though, in this midst of this lifespan, because it shows that Adam lived how many years? 930 years, right? We start off with Adam again. We're reminded of God's faithfulness in creating Adam. And then, do you remember what happened when Adam fell? There was a curse that came in, and one of the things that Adam was told from the beginning was, the day you eat of the tree, right, of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? And we talked last week about the grace of God in having preserved Adam's life. God was gracious to him. He didn't immediately zap him. He didn't immediately put him in the grave, did he? He allows him to live 930 years. And here we see this not only with Adam, but upon succeeding generations. And here's what's happening, and we're going to come to this next week, is wickedness is also growing on the earth. Humanity is growing, and with the growth of humanity is the growth of the degeneration and the depravity of mankind. And yet through it all, God is working in his providential care. He's guiding and directing things through history, and he's doing it towards an end, and he's working in history in order to do something in particular to keep his promise. Do you remember back in chapter 3? Yes, there was the warning that in that day you shall surely die. And here's what we see in this passage. Adam does die. That promise is kept. The warning, there was patience and there was preservation all through, but the warning was there. And yet, in the midst of his dying, we also see God's patience. Very, very patient God. Very, very faithful God. Gracious, continually pouring out his grace upon humanity, preserving humanity despite its fallen state. But yet we come then to, secondly, the reality of mortality. The reality of mortality. When I read through the chapter at the beginning of the sermon there and went through all those names that were a little hard to pronounce there, did you notice the rhythm? What was the rhythm? Verse, and he died, and he died, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's not accidental. It's, besides the incredibly long lives, there's also this refrain that runs through this entire genealogy, and he died. And this is the only place in the Bible that that refrain appears with such frequency. And it's making a crucial point for the reader. That the curse of death that God pronounced over humanity has taken an iron hold, and it hammers through the generations like a drumbeat. And you can't escape it, and you can't get away from it. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And that's the reality for those of us who have ever been born. As far as I last checked, the statistics for those who are born that eventually die are 100%. It's not changing. Psalm 103, verse 15 says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. We walk outside later today and stroll through nature. I'm looking out at the field here, a field of grass, and that grass is a little bit brown. It's on its way. And if it doesn't receive life-giving nutrients, it is going to die. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us why. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. James 4:14 reminds us, what is your life? If you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And in 2024, these are things that we don't really like to talk about much, do we? We've even shifted culturally. We've shifted away from any appearance of death. We even speaking of funerals, when we have funerals, say, we don't even call them funerals anymore. What do we call them? Celebration of life, which is, I understand, it's a great term, but it also is in some way trying to brush up this ugly thing. This ugly thing that was not intended from the beginning of creation. This thing that we take and we even paint it up when it's lying in caskets. Death is ugly. Death is a curse. Death is the final result of sin. And death is not something to rejoice in apart from Christ. There's a reality of mortality, and something that Moses wants to hammer home, particularly, remember the context of Genesis is written to the Israelites when they're about to get into the promised land. They're in the wilderness. It's 40 years of wandering. And they're intended to be shown life and the way to life and the path to life. And if they don't remember that sin brings death every time, then we're going to live in a fantasy land. The reality is every single one of us is going to die one day. And it's helpful for us to peer into that reality on a fairly regular basis, not to be morbid, not to, you know, be weird about it, but to stop and consider, what am I doing? What am I doing with the vapor God's given me? What am I doing with this breath that's here today and gone tomorrow? Every time I look at a flower in the field and I see it wilt and fail, it should remind me I don't have forever on earth. There's a reality of mortality. Thirdly, we see the faithfulness amidst the fallenness. Again, at this point in time in history, the population is probably in the millions, and then we come to verse 21, and it says this, when Enoch had lived 65 years, well, he married really young here, huh? He fathered Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now here's what I want you to see. This is the beauty of how Moses writes this Hebrew poetic way. And he's letting us know through the repetition, and he died, 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 and he, oh, wait a minute. There's an interruption in the rhythm. There's a break in this death cycle. Something changes. Something's different about this. What's different? It says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's helpful that, again, Genesis and a lot of the Old Testament numbers are important. New Testament, too. This is the seventh from Adam. The seventh in the Toledot, Enoch. His name means dedicated. Do you remember from chapter 4? There was another Enoch. Do you remember that guy? Do you remember whose son he was? He's the son of Cain, the murderer. And he's the one that Cain named his city after. He's the one that represented the uplifting and the exaltation of humanity as opposed and against the exaltation of God. And so here we see another Enoch comes onto the scene as the seventh in the Toledot, the seventh name, the seventh life. And in this, he breaks the cycle of death that we see happening due to the fall of man. We don't know a whole lot about this guy, Enoch, but we do know a few things. We know he lived 365 years, which again signifies this understanding of completeness. Now think about that. These other guys are living 900 years. He lives 365, and it says God took him. Now here's the way I imagine it. Enoch was a godly man. We're going to see this several times here. And he would go out in the morning and wake up, and he would go to his place, his special place, his quiet place, and he would have his devotion, and he would spend time with his God. And he was intimate with his God. And he would walk with his God. And he would relationally connect with his God. And he was intimately loving his God and worshiping his God and serving his God. And then he'd come home and have breakfast and sit around with all the little other Enoch juniors and his family. And then maybe in the evening before the sun sets, he's out walking again, going to his special place. And he would do this every day and do this every day. And he's spending his time with God and he's worshiping God and he's living for God. And then all of a sudden, he gets up one morning and goes, and come breakfast time, Enoch's not back. Come lunchtime, Enoch's not back. And Mrs. Enoch perhaps send little Enoch juniors to say, hey, go find your daddy. He's probably, you know, spending extra time with God today. And they're out wandering and they can't find him anywhere. So they call the sheriff. Hey, let's get a search party going and let's find Enoch. Where is he? We don't know where he is. And the way Scripture describes it is just so beautiful. It says he went on a walk with God and never came back. He walked with God and he was not. Why? For God took him. Isn't it amazing? There's only two men in the Bible that were taken by God before they experienced death on this earth. The other is Elijah. Elijah probably got a little better ride on that chariot of fire than Enoch did. But can you, what a beautiful thought. And he died, 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 and he... Enoch walked with God. And God just took him. Just walked home with him. It's a beautiful picture. We also understand that Enoch was a godly man, but not just a godly man in private piety. Enoch actually confronted a godless culture. I'm pointing out faithfulness amid fallenness because there's not a whole lot of good, godly people walking with God at this time in ancient history. There's always been a remnant, and there always will be. God always preserves his people. And yet we see history at this season, we're going to see it next week, falling off the cliff to where God's going to do something major about it. But we find Enoch mentioned twice in the New Testament. And I think it's helpful for us to learn some things from this guy. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter in Jude, verse 14 and 15, it says this, "It was also about these that Enoch..." Now, Jude's writing to help us understand, to help the church of his day understand that there were some false teachers, there were people out there that were claiming to teach things about God, and they didn't even understand the ways of God. And he's saying, stay away from them, don't listen to them, they're wicked and evil people, don't listen to that teaching. And he's using Enoch's life then as an example of what to be like. So it says, "It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." What's going on here? This is telling us Enoch was not only walked with God, but the way his walk with God was expressed, that he was a prophet. He was a preacher. He's out there preaching to the godless of his generation, calling them to repent, warning them of impending judgment. Turn to the Lord. Don't turn away from the Lord. Give God the reverence and honor that is due him. Now, what I find very interesting about this is Enoch didn't have a Bible. This is well before the scriptures were written. And yet Enoch had... having far less information than we do, perhaps had much more faith than we do, willing to confront the godlessness of his generation, standing and standing for truth and calling those who are not walking in truth to turn their eyes to the Lord, turn away from their sin, and to worship God. Enoch is this flash of light in the darkness. And as deeply as death has taken hold of mankind, death doesn't have the final word. God does. And I love that Enoch's story tells that, and how God took him, because God can halt death's march whenever he pleases. The phrase, walking with God, I think that's important for us to visit for a few minutes. It represents this agreement with God, this desire for God, this shared destination with God. I want to go where you're going, God. I want to be where you are. It indicates a life that's lived in direction, God's direction, and in step with him. And this walk that produces fellowship with God and a righteous living. What was pleasing about Enoch, or what does walking with God mean? What does that even look like? Hebrews chapter 11 explains it a bit to us. If we look at chapter or verses 5 and 6, Enoch is mentioned again. It says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death." By faith. What was Enoch? He was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. And it says he was taken up by faith so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, here's where we get a little insight into his life, he was commended as having pleased God. Well, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, actually uses that same Greek word pleased for what it means to walk with God. It says Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? It means he pleased God. And then verse 6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So this has given us an insight into Enoch's viewpoint. It's how he understood God and how he lived with God. It was a life of faith, a life that pleased God, a life of trusting God. It started by believing that God exists in the first place. It's what Hebrews tells us he did, that there is a God. I perhaps wonder if many around him scoffed. What do you mean, God? God's not helping me. God's not providing rain for my crops. God's not doing this. God's not doing that. And he believed that he existed. And it says he believed not only that, no, God is there. God is here. God is real. But also, he rewards those who seek him. And the implication is not only that he rewards those who seek him, but also he judges those who don't. And so that's why he's out there preaching, proclaiming to them, come to put your eyes on the Lord. Walk with me, with God. Enoch's faith was the primary reason that Enoch pleased God. Again, people were living into their 900s and he lives into his 300s, right? And the point is though other people didn't walk with God, he did walk with God. And the big idea that kind of stands out to me is this. It doesn't matter how many days you live. The question is, how many steps did you take with God? Because you can have a long life and not know the Lord, and the last step is a terrible step. It's a step off a cliff into hell. And you can have a short life and walk with the Lord, and the last step is the greatest step, the best step. It's the step into eternal life. It's glorious. It's beautiful. And think about life this way. Your eternal life doesn't begin the day that you die. Your eternal life begins the day that you meet Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, and you put your faith and your trust in Him. And then every day is a walk with Him until the last day, which is the greatest step into the perfect life, the eternal life. And it says that he walked with God and he was no more. Helping us understand this, that the only way to overcome, and I think this is Moses' primary point, death, 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 death. The only way to overcome that, to overcome sin and death and judgment, is to walk with the Lord. The only hope to walk with the Lord. And he uses this language of walking all throughout the Scriptures. Walking with God, what is it like? A picture I have is like a father holding the hand of a child during a walk. Just as the child doesn't need to know the destination, just simply needs to stay close to the Father. We don't need to have all the answers about our future. As long as we stay close to God and trust Him to lead us. So walking with God is about figuring out the next step in our relationship with Him. It's not about seeing the whole path ahead and understanding it perfectly. It's about focusing on what God's asking you to do right now. Right now. You might be reading the Bible, praying, joining a life group, making a change in our lives, walking with God. It's the only way to overcome sin and death. It's about living a life that's pleasing to God, which ultimately leads to eternal life, which ultimately is only possible by grace through faith in Christ. The decisions we make every day, the way we walk, the way we live, just like those of these patriarchs here, they impact generations. They shape legacies. How do you think? How do you think about walking with God? And is your thinking in any way generational? You know, we are so focused oftentimes on us. And I'm saying you shouldn't focus on your life. But when we read genealogies like this and we see the long list of names and then we perhaps consider our own genealogies or look back on our own histories and understand this, you're a part of something so much bigger than you. And something that'll keep going on long after you, Lord willing. You've come from somewhere, and the decisions of people before you have impacted your life for good or for bad. And you're going somewhere, and you, the decisions you make in your life will impact those who follow for good or for bad. As we look at the biblical genealogies, I would encourage you, every time you come across one as you're reading the Bible, don't just skip it this time. Read every name. Read every name, and you may not know their story, and you may think their name sounds funny. But make it think of you. And make it think that there's another name coming in the Toledot after you. One of the most profound ways that God grows his kingdom is from generation to generation to generation. And our thinking and actions have implications, according to Deuteronomy 7, to 1,000 generations. So everybody lives, everybody dies. Everybody lives, everybody dies. Everybody lives, everybody dies in this chapter, except for one guy, Enoch, who walked with God. And the point is this: you can't overcome death unless you walk with God. Can't. And how do you walk with God? Hebrews tells us. By faith. By faith. Now, what we tend to think of, because generally speaking, as human beings, we're pretty arrogant and foolish, and we think we're really great people, and we, you know, and the generation before us, they really messed things up. So we're going to fix it all. And so we kind of view human history, if you will, like a bicycle. You know, and we're riding the bike and we're advancing and we're making progress and we ride throughout our lifetime, and then all of a sudden you fall over and you die, and then the next person gets on the bike and keeps riding. What we're seeing here in some ways in this passage is, yeah, we're doing that, but that bike is a stationary bike. It's not getting very far. We're working hard and we think we're the answer. Every new generation thinks we're the new answer. And yet, from God's perspective, things aren't always going so well, are they, in the generations? Let us be those who walk with God. Let us be those who live in such a way that we grasp that there's no hope apart from God. There's no life apart from God in Christ. There's no progress apart from life of walking with God in Christ. Fourth and lastly, then, let's look at the hope of humanity. We've come to the next great turning point in the story here in these last few verses with the birth of Noah. And we'll dive more into Noah's story next week. But verse 28 says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, which means rest. It sounds like the Hebrew word for rest. It's Noé in Spanish. So Noé, you're rest, brother. Just rest in Noé. Noah, Lamech said, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. That 777, I believe, is significant in numerology. Again, it's this amazing understanding of there's a completeness here. And we know it's going to happen. If you know your Bible a little bit, we know that in the end, this whole generation, other than the one family, the eight people in it, Noah and his wife and children, are going to be wiped off the planet. And so here, Lamech, this is the other interruption. Enoch was the interruption in the Toledot of death. And now it continued and then it stops, showing a kind of a following, final completion here in the birth of Noah. And a couple things stand out. One, look at Lamech. Look at his hope. Look at what he was longing for. After thousands of years after creation and the weight of sin and death growing heavy upon humanity and the curse and dealing with the curse of the ground and the labor and the toil and the sun beating down hot on you and you're just tired. And yet here Noah's father, Lamech, has hope in God's promise. There was another Lamech. Do you think that's a coincidence? Last week in chapter 4, we saw another Lamech in the line of Cain, the seventh, right? Who boasted of being a murderer, who was self-exalting, whose attitude was, put me on par with God. Remember his boast? If God's going to defend Cain seven times, I'm going to defend my own life 77 times. I am God, is in essence what he was saying. And now there's this Lamech in the godly line of Seth that has come to a place much different than the ungodly Lamech. This Lamech is weary. This Lamech has come to realize we're not that strong after all. Life hurts. It's hard. And I'm tired. And yet, he has hope. Why does he have hope? It appears to me that the promise that God made all the way back at the beginning to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of into sin, they sin, they cover themselves, they hide from God, and God comes to them. And what does God do? He makes a promise. In graciousness, he promises the seed of the woman. You serpent, you're going to bruise the seed's heel, but that seed of the woman is going to crush your head. That seed is the hope. That seed is the hope of life for everyone. And that story, even though they didn't have Bibles yet, that story has been passed down. This promise has been passed down, and the godly generations are passing it down and passing it down and passing it down. And every generation that comes along is asking the question, where's the seed? They're trying to figure out who's the seed. What's the identity of the seed? And here it seems that Noah's father has hope in God's promise. And he says in verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, this rest, this Noah, this rest shall bring us relief. Another word for relief is comfort. This is the word that Isaiah uses multiple times when he prophesies to the people of God, comfort my people. I'm going to bring my comfort to my people. This one, he says, this rest, this Noah, he shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Can you just feel it? The angst and the longing and the laborious pain that they were under. Laborious pain, even though this is thousands of years ago, still remains, doesn't it? It appears that he somehow saw Noah as the fulfillment of that promise. And although Noah was not the fulfillment of that promise, Noah was a picture. of the fulfillment of that promise. We're going to look at that picture next week. But for now, we can understand and realize what God is doing throughout history here in the ancient world is bringing history somewhere. There's about to be a massive cataclysmic event that is brought about by God Himself. And He's going to start fresh. The weight of weariness that perhaps you may be feeling, that they were feeling at this time, is not unknown even to the people of God. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." How long, O Lord? This is painful, O Lord. Where's the rest? Where's the rest? Thousands of years after Enoch and Noah and Lamech, the seed, the promise, the hoped-for one would be born in the city of Bethlehem, the son of David, Jesus the Christ. He would bring hope to the world. He's the one whom all eyes are upon. And He's the one upon whom we have the greatest privilege of coming to in the midst of our weariness. He said these words, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." That picture of yoked together for Christ, we could say it another way, couldn't we? We could say walking with Christ. How do we walk with God today? This image of God that's been stamped on us, that's been passed on by God to each and every one of us through natural birth, so that it is possible to hear and God's Word, to listen to God's Word, and to respond to that Word. The new birth that comes, the call that Jesus gave to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have the life of God. How does that life come? How does that walk come? Jesus said, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." Jesus also said, "Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." And so we turn our eyes today to Him by His grace and through faith and faith alone to Jesus Christ alone. And we look to Him in faith. And our hearts cry out to Him in faith. Rescue me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. Change me, Lord. Empower me, Lord. Strengthen me. Walk with me. Walk with me. And we look to the Son and we see Him best on the cross, where He suffered in our place, where He took upon Himself the wrath of the Father that I deserve for my sins, and each of us deserve for our sins, and He drank of the cup to the full of the wrath of God that should have been poured out upon me and you, and He dies there a sacrificial death. And they bury Him in the ground, and 3 days later, we get to celebrate that again in a couple weeks. He rises from the dead, conquering forever the power of sin, death, Satan, and hell for all who believe. Why? Because for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And when you see God and Christ pouring forth His love for the world, when you see that by faith, you begin to understand And when you believe it, you know him. And when by faith you receive Christ, you receive God in all his fullness. And by growing in Christ, every day you become more like God. And when this happens, you can begin to walk with God. And as you draw near through the gift of divine intimacy, you will walk closer and closer to the heart of God. And one day, you too will be no more. For God will take you to himself. What a hope. What a reason to live. What a reason to celebrate.